Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. We have finished the Gospel of Mark, and we're moving into Philippians, Lord willing, next week. But for this morning, I wanted to take a look at Joshua chapter 7 with you. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had not been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you as we consider this sobering text and what happened here in the early conquests of Israel as they sought to take the land of Canaan. And Lord, we do know that these things are for our edification. And so we pray that you would help us as a church as we seek to build this church and prosper your kingdom and advance against the enemy. We ask that you would help us to take from this text that which is appropriate for us to apply it. Lord, use my weakness and be strong. Use my weak voice to convey your truth and do even a greater work by the power of your Spirit in the proclamation of your word. We need you and ask your help. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've been reading through the book of Joshua during my private devotional time, and this text struck me again, reminding me of some of the important principles that are very relevant for our church today, especially as we are yet small, and we are, of course, desirous to grow as a local church body. I find that it would be very useful for us to take hold of all that is revealed in this text. It really highlights the important part that each of us play in the building and advancing of Christ's church. To be sure, we ought always to think of the church as a collective whole, but we must also give fervent attention to the significance that each particular part plays unto the strengthening or the weakening of the church. We as a part of this body, as individuals, can be a strength to the church, or we can actually be a weakness to it. And so before we begin our trek through Philippians, I wanted to spend 1 week looking at this text, exhorting us all to take that which is revealed here to heart, to apply it to ourselves, to think about ourselves and how we relate to God. The principles found in this text ought to be prayerfully pondered by each and every one of us as we strive to commit ourselves unto the advancement of our church. And so first I want to give you a contextual overview. I think what will help us appreciate this chapter here is a bit of an overview of what got us here, of what has happened before this, and hopefully it'll help us to appreciate what happens in the text itself. Moses has recently died, and he has passed the leadership baton on to Joshua, who was commissioned to bring the second generation of Israelites into the land. Remember, the entire first generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, has died in the wilderness because of the rebellion of Israel against God. And Moses, because of his sin, was not allowed to enter the land. And so Joshua is now taking the second generation into the land. The theme of Joshua chapter 1 was the call for Joshua and the people to be strong and courageous. You can't help but read that chapter. It's mentioned 3 times for him to be strong and courageous, for the people to be strong and courageous, to not fear their enemies, and to know that God would fight for them. Indeed, you'll recall after that Joshua had met the commander of the army of the Lord, very possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. And he reminded him that the Lord was truly going before them in each battle, that God had his army going out before them to give them the victory. The Israelites had miraculously crossed over the Jordan River as God had pulled back the waters, enabling them to cross on dry ground. And they even set up pillars with rocks to remind them that God had enabled them to cross that Jordan, just like he had done with the Red Sea. With the first generation, he had done again, but with the Jordan River this time. And as soon as they stood near Jericho was the first city they came to on the other side as they crossed the Jordan heading west, crossed over it. That was the first city that they were called to conquer. And when they were there, they saw a large wall, a large stone wall that surrounded the city of Jericho, making it very difficult for anyone to overcome, and especially people who had just wandered throughout the wilderness for 40 years and had no fortification of their own. They had no experience. They had no experience with war. They had no place to call their own. They were in the wilderness. And now they're going to fight against a people who have a fortified wall around their city, who are much more experienced and stronger than Israel was. But we know the story. The people were just told to march around the city, right, each day of the week. And then at the end of the week, they were to do it several times. And they were to blow the trumpets. And of course, the Lord brought down the wall of Jericho. It fell down before the Israelites, enabling them to go in and conquer the inhabitants. It was an absolute slaughter. And God showed himself powerful and faithful, miraculously delivering their enemies into their hands. This was the start of their conquest. And so they were given, as they started this conquest, they were given instructions that they were to follow, particularly with this first city. And it was something that was meant to affirm their faith and trust in the Lord. They were given one command, one main command, as they destroyed the city. This particular city was under the ban. That is to say that everything in the city had to be burned up and destroyed. The people, the animals, all of the assets in the city, and even the gold and the silver and the precious metals, while they were not to be destroyed, they were to be given over to the treasury of the Lord. They belonged to the Lord. So everything was to be destroyed, and then the precious stones and metals were to be kept for the treasury of the house of God. You see this in verses 17 to 21 of chapter 6. Notice, it says this. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Right? Speaking of Jericho, to destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of your devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And so that was the command right from the outset. This first city was to be completely destroyed. There was to be nothing given to the Israelites. Even what was taken was given to the Lord. This was his plunder. And this was a critical way in which the people would exercise their trust in and their loyalty to their God right from the outset as they were entering the land of promise. And so the Israelites have utterly destroyed Jericho. They're flying on the high hills of success, and they're ready now to conquer the whole land. Think of how excited they were. This city had a wall around it. It was impenetrable for them to do this. And God brought the wall down, and they had this victory. And now they were leaving that city in ashes, and they had destroyed it. And God even put a curse and said, anyone who rebuilds Jericho rebuilds it with the death of their firstborn, right? And anybody who settles there would suffer for rebuilding that city. It was cursed. They have just witnessed the power of God in such a profound way, and their morale, if you can imagine, was off the charts. Joshua is strong and courageous, and he knows that no people stand a chance against the people of God as they prepare to sweep through the rest of the promised land. And now they're preparing in chapter 7, the text we're looking at, to take this city called Ai. Now, Ai was far less secure than Jericho. It was a small city. It was a city that did not have near as many people. It wasn't fortified in the way that Jericho was. It was much less than Ai. This should have been a breeze. Joshua, in fact, we're told, is encouraged to not even send the whole army out to Ai. It was so small. You don't even need the whole army to go out to take the city. Look at verses 2 to 4 again in chapter 7. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And so they don't even send their whole army there, because this would be the simplest of their conquests. However, we're told that the inhabitants of Ai defeat the Jews. They chase them away from their city, and 36 of the Israelite soldiers are killed. And so everything comes right from the outset, right past Jericho, comes to a sudden halt. Joshua, who was emboldened and encouraged, is now deflated. He's on his face in sackcloth and ashes before the ark of God. He's confused, and he can't understand why God would allow us. Think about that. He didn't know what we know. He's not reading history from where we are looking back. He didn't know what happened. He was dumbfounded. He was deflated. He goes from the highest high to the deepest low, and his courage and morale are shattered. Look at verse 4 through 9 again. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel's turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surrender us, surround us and cut off your name, our name, from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Why did God allow this? What will the Jews do now? All of the other nations will hear that Israel was defeated by one of the smallest cities in the land. And they will come together and destroy the Israelites. It seems like it's a done deal. It seems like there's no hope anymore. And they have no idea why, right, Joshua and the leaders? Well, secondly then, having looked at a contextual overview, we'll find out why this happened as we consider the sin of a man named Achan. What was it that led to Israel's defeat at Ai? Verse 1, the introduction of the chapter, tells us in advance what had happened before it gets into the details of how they deal with it. It provides us with a general description of what had transpired, compelling the Lord to turn his anger against his people. Look at verse 1. But the people, listen closely to the language too, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now notice the language that is used here to describe what happened. Who are we told broke faith in regard to the devoted things? Who are we told broke faith? The people of Israel, right? The nation of Israel broke faith. And then we're specifically told of one man who had committed the heinous sin, a man named Achan. But notice again in verses 10 to 13, who is declared responsible for this sin? Notice verses 10 to 13. Listen to this again. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Now we're going to come back to this point shortly about Israel being responsible for this sin. But moving on, we find that all of the tribes then are commanded to take lots. So all 12 tribes, right, they're to take lots. And then from among those tribes, there would be a leader of the tribe representing the tribe. We know that one of the tribes was selected, right? So you have the 12, one is selected by lot. And then when that tribe is selected, we find that the clans from that tribe. So the tribe of Judah is chosen out of the 12 by lot. And then in Judah, the clans come together, the heads of the clans, and there they take a lot. And from among those clans, one clan is chosen. And then from that clan, they choose the family from that clan that is chosen. And then they finally narrow it down to the one individual who had committed the violation of taking of the forbidden items. So this is how they discover where the forbidden items were. They do it by lots. God reveals to them who it is, beginning with the tribes down to the single individual of a man named Achan. And so it's discovered that Achan from the tribe of Judah was the individual who broke faith, leading to provoking God's anger against Israel. Now when Achan is discovered and confronted then, he then confesses that he has sinned against God, that he had coveted some of the things that he saw in Jericho and he took them. One was a beautiful cloak that he had seen, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, and that he buried these in his tent under the earth beneath his tent. Following this, verses 23 to 26 reveals what Joshua and all Israel had to do in order to appease the burning anger of the Lord. And we'll look at that again shortly. We won't read those verses at the moment. After this, Joshua and the Israelites continue then, after they deal with the sin of Achan, right? They deal with his family, everything that he has, all of his possessions, even his tent. There's nothing that he owned, no asset, nothing, no animal. His family, everything was burned. And then they heaped rocks. First they stoned them to death, then burned them. And then they heaped a big pile of rocks to make it like a monument that they could look at going forward. And then after they deal with that, Joshua and the Israelites then continue their conquest of the land, and the Lord begins to give them great victories. You'll see in the next chapters, they just start conquering all these cities throughout the land, and their morale and their strength and their courage is restored. They dealt with the sin, and God's anger was turned away from him. Now, I want to talk with you now. We looked at the general context that brings us here. We considered the sin of Achan, which was the cause of this. But I want you to consider with me the consequences of this one man's sin. The consequences of Achan's sin. Think about this with me. First, notice how the sin of this one man affected the entire nation. One man. As we have already seen, even though everyone else in the entire nation, and of course Joshua himself, had no idea of what Achan had done. They had no idea. They obeyed God. They did the right thing. Yet God speaks here of Israel in general as having committed this trespass. Right? They did. They were faithful. One man wasn't faithful. Consider this. Not only did Israel lose the fight against Ai because of this one man's sin, being forced to flee from their enemies, but we're told in verse 5 that 36 Israelite men were killed in the process. 36 men lost their lives. Now that might not seem like a large number, but think about this. 36 men never returned home to their families. How many of them had wives and children who would no longer see their husband and their father because of the sin committed by Achan? And furthermore, all of the other nations would have heard about the Israelites suffering this loss, boosting their morale and boldness, considering that they had lost to such a small nation. This gave the other nations in a sense, a boost of morale because of the sin of one man, right? Israel lost the sense of fear that they would have over the land. And what of the name of God attached to the Israelites who had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who had just conquered Jericho for them? In what way did this defame, as it were, the name of God? What would the nations think about the true and living God of Israel? Would they get maybe a confused message? Would they think of the God of Israel as a God that's not unlike their own? That maybe he has partial dominion in some ways, and he was able to give them a victory over Jericho, but as they get deeper into the land, this God is somehow impotent now, and other gods prevail? They might begin to have that kind of thinking. Achan brought reproach to the name of his God, and he brought a curse upon his people. He jeopardized the very future of Israel as a nation simply because he coveted and stole some of the forbidden items. Covetousness is not one of the sins you often hear us talk about amongst the Ten Commandments, right? You think about stealing or adultery, right? Idolatry, and covetousness is a form of idolatry, but it's the one sin that's mentioned about the heart, right, directly. Covetousness is a desire to have something that's not yours, to be jealous for something in an idolatrous way that doesn't belong to you, and then it leads usually to stealing or some kind of other sin. Well, this was covetousness that led to this man's sin. And look at the great consequence of covetousness. Such a heavy price to pay for the sin of one man. But brethren, doesn't this tell us about the holiness of our God? We might say in our own right, couldn't God just have wiped Achan out right from the outset? The second he took those items, just killed Achan right then and there? Couldn't he have just right after that went to Joshua and said, get rid of this man, rather than go through this whole process of having them suffer loss and defeat from Ai and not Joshua and the people not even knowing what went on? I think this is one of those texts where we see that the God of our culture today does not line up with the God of Scripture. The God of culture today is man-centered. All he cares about is man. Man's feelings, man's thoughts. There's no respect for his holiness, for his jealousy, for his glory in our society. There's no room for this God in our culture. A God who is so wholly jealous for his name that this is the consequence of one man's sin against even others who have not partook in that sin directly. God will not bless or prosper what is unholy. And that goes for both covenants. That's not just an old covenant principle. That's not the God of the Old Testament. And he somehow changed in the New Testament because of the gospel. God would sooner destroy the entire creation than compromise his very nature, character, and being. He went to the extent of sending his son to bear the guilt of our sin, to pay for those sins, leaving the prayer, take this cup from me in the garden, if possible, if there's any other way. Leaving that unanswered, as it were, saying no. To vindicate his holiness. God is holy. Consider this, brethren, as well, as we think about this text. It's not really that unusual, the concept here. Was it not the sin of one man, Adam, that plummeted the entire creation into a cursed state, bringing condemnation to all people? How many of us stop and think that we are guilty in Adam's sin, just as Israel was guilty in Achan's sin? We're guilty in Adam, and that's why we sin. We inherit the same nature. Adam was our representative head, and he failed, and he fell, and we've all inherited that sin. But of course, the flip side of this is that one man's righteousness is what brings justification to the people of God, isn't it? It's through one man's righteousness. If you get rid of Adam's sin, seeing the corporate sense of his sin and how it relates to all of us, you also get rid of the gospel, because it's the righteous acts of Christ and the gospel, the one man that come to us and redeem us. And God sees us in Christ. In Romans Chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, we're told this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, and I remind you a little bit of what happened with Achan, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, brethren, I say all this to compel us to realize the severity of the offense of sin in God's sight, and how one man's sin, left unchecked, can reach far beyond impacting his own personal life. Isn't that the message of this text? Sin is horrendous. It requires the gospel. But if it's left unchecked, the tendency is to think, well, that man will just suffer for himself. But it affects others. And this is most certainly the case with the church. Now, understand what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that every time we sin, God punishes the church. Thank God, that's not the case. Thank God that's not the case. God's grace is profoundly glorious. And in Christ, he constantly shows himself merciful toward us. And he doesn't repay us according to what our sins deserve. But what I mean to say is this. If you are toying with sin presumptuously, if you're not battling against sin, and you are simply covering it up in your own tent, refusing to bring it out, refusing to confess it, refusing to deal with it and forsake it before God, then you are actually jeopardizing not only your own growth and prosperity, but that of the church as a whole as well. See, if you're not willing to deal with your sin, God forgives us when we confess sin all the time. Thanks be to God, and he doesn't allow it to affect the church. Right? Now, sometimes there are certain times when we sin, when God may teach us something through that, and there may be some effects of that in this life, as in the case of David. But when we don't deal with that sin, or we're presumptuous, it can affect us and will affect others as well, and the church. And none of us have to know a thing about it. Joshua had no idea what had happened. The Jews in general had no idea. They were doing the right thing. But you know who knew? You know whose eyes were right there in that tent as Achan was burying his coveted treasure? God's eyes were there. God knows. God knows. Some people think that the pastor of the church or the pastors or those in leadership are like prophets. Like they just know everything's going on. Sometimes we could be the most ignorant people in the congregation. But God knows. Know this for sure. No one else in this world may know what you are doing in your own home. Behind your own computer screen, maybe. Or in some other way at work or in some other way. But your sin will find you out. That said, no one knows how much damage it will do to you and others before it is dealt with. But if you are holding on to sin, it's so important to understand this, brethren, as the people of God. We emphasize grace as grace is emphasized in Scripture. We just spent so much time looking at the end of Mark's gospel and the beauty of Christ suffering for us and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. There's so much to take and to eat at that banquet feast of the blessings that come to us. But brethren, we have to understand as well that if you are holding on to sin or if I am holding on to sin, God will not bless the path in front of us. He cannot. In fact, the first act of blessing from God would be to do whatever is necessary to expose and lead you to deal with your sin. That would be the blessing. Harboring sin will never, ever, ever bring you a step in the right direction. How important it is to understand that. You will never take a step in the right direction, ever, if you're harboring sin. No matter how good it feels, no matter how much temporary fulfillment you may be getting from it, you will never take a step in the right direction. It will only set you back, and it will leave a path of destruction behind that will affect others as well until it is checked. Your sin and my sin, left unchecked, will hurt our church. It'll hurt our church. Consider this as well, though, brethren. Secondly, Achan's sin not only affected the nation of Israel as a whole, it utterly destroyed his entire family. His entire family. He not only lost what he coveted and stole, he couldn't keep that beautiful cloak. He couldn't keep that gold bar or that silver. But he lost everything else that he had, living and non-living, as well. Think about this. He stole from the band, from the things that were set apart, the holy things. And everything that he had suddenly became part of the band. Everything he owned was thrown into a pile. His entire family, imagine this. His wife and his children stood next to him. And they were all stoned to death with large stones. Can you imagine if God didn't just give us written Bibles, but he gave us video screens that we would oppress and to actually see these events having taken place? I'm glad he doesn't. What would that look like? As Achan is called out and he confesses now after he's caught and brought trouble upon Israel. And he says, okay, come out. And his children, little ones, older ones, and his wife are all brought out together. And there they are. And all of his items, his tent for crying out loud. His animals. And the Israelites pick up stones and stone them. And the children and the wife and all of them are killed with stones. And then they're burned together. And then a heap of stones are put upon them. They become a monument of disgrace. A monument reminding others of what happens when you trouble the people of God. All their possessions were burned. And they were burned and a heap of stones were thrown over them. So that those who viewed those stones going forward would have a perpetual reminder of what happened to Achan because of his sin. Think about it. People would pass by that area and they would say, Dad, Mom, what is that large amount, that mountain of stones there? What is that about? Why is that there? And the parents would say, don't touch those stones. Stay back and let me tell you what happened because of the sin of one man. It was called the Valley of Achor. The word Achor actually means, when translated into English, it means the valley of trouble. In chapter 6, God warned them about troubling the people with sin by taking from the band items. And that would became known as the valley of trouble. Achan's sin brought about the terrible ruin and destruction of his entire family. And friends, again, our sins left unchecked, sadly, can and will affect our families. A moment of coveted delight brought about such a terrible consequence. We had a former member of this church who used to come with his precious little ones. And his unwillingness to part with his sin, we watched it as leaders in the church. It was discouraging. It was shocking. We couldn't believe it. We grieved together as we realized that this man's heart was becoming harder and harder as he continued on his sin until he got to the point that he had no genuine desire to follow the Lord anymore. It was frightening. He would say things about the truth. He knew it so well. It's not that he couldn't parrot the gospel. He knew the gospel like a well-tuned theologian. He could express all the theology so well to us, but he had no interest in it. But what really melted my heart was the fact that while it wasn't enough for his own well-being to move him to repentance, there was not consideration enough for his own well-being, knowing he could die at any moment, knowing he was on a path to destruction. He would tell you that. But he had no consideration for his children. And now they're being raised by a father of darkness. His sin has significantly dulled the light for his children as well. No, I'm not saying God can't save them. But what was their experience? They saw some Christian light for a while, and then their father took it away, and what do they think now? Should they all die, God forbid, in an unconverted state, he will forever know that he was, at least in part, a provocation unto their demise and torment. Brethren, Achan's sin greatly affected his nation and his own family. Let us therefore never take sin lightly, and let us be swift to repent and to flee to Christ for grace as we struggle against sin throughout the course of our short journey through this life. We will struggle with sin. We will fall short. We will sin. It's going to happen. But we must deal with it. Confess it. God is willing to forgive and gracious. Having considered Achan's sin then and the consequences of his sin, let us then move on to consider how Joshua and the Israelites had dealt with Achan's sin. Just how it was checked. Now, I'm not going to repeat the specific details of what happened to Achan and his family. We simply note here that God had Joshua and the Israelites deal with the sin corporately. Do you see that? They dealt with it as a nation, as a body. That is to say that the whole nation took part in rooting out the sin that had impeded them from going forward with God's work in prospering the nation of Israel. It was a corporate offense. It had affected the nation as a whole, and the whole nation had to root it out. That's why God had the whole nation deal with it together. He could have dealt with it on his own, privately if he wanted to. Could have just thought Achan died of a heart attack or something. But the nation had to root it out. I find it interesting that God didn't just immediately directly tell Joshua that Achan was the one who had broken faith with him. Isn't that amazing? Right from the beginning, Joshua was like, what happened, Lord? Why is it? God didn't even tell him yet from the beginning and say, hey, by the way, don't go into Ai. There's going to be trouble there because of Achan's sin. Or even when they go in and have that, and they flee, he still doesn't tell them right away. He could have done that. But he had the people go through the process of casting lots, bringing forth all of the tribes, right? Couldn't God have revealed Achan? He's done it many times in Scripture. He has spoken to his people. He could have said very clearly from the outset it's Achan, but he had them take lots. The whole nation is involved here. They had to bring forth their tribes and then the clans from the tribe that was chosen. And then the family of the clans that was of the clan that was chosen down to the individual who had committed the offense. Everyone knew what was going on. Everyone was involved with this. It was a national work of rooting out the offense. It wasn't a private matter. And once Achan was exposed, all Israel was present and involved with executing him and all that he had done. Look at 24 to 26. Notice all Israel is involved with this. 24 to 26. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and the sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. All Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned his from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This was a united work of rooting out and dealing with the sin nationally. And it served as a deterrent for future offenses, and especially as a means of exalting the glory of God's holiness before the nation. God exalted his holiness before these people. And brethren, while in the New Covenant Church we're not called to stone, or put anyone to death, obviously. There is a certain blueprint for church discipline provided here for us in this text. And again, we're not talking about punishing every sin, but rather purifying the church by disciplining and rooting out unrepentant and unchecked sin from the body. We're talking about unrepentant sin. We cannot leave sin in the camp. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, but we are never ever to live presumptuously in sin, bringing reproach to the cross of Christ. And as difficult and as painful as dealing with unrepentant sin can be, the glory of God and the purity of His church must take priority over the comfort and ease that we so naturally desire. Discipline is never, ever a joyful experience. When sin is exposed, we must deal with it. We must seek to root it out in accordance with the steps and principles laid out in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 tells us about confronting one another. We have to consider when we look here what happened even with Jericho, with the people of Israel going to Ai, and what happened here. We have a responsibility, all of us in the church, to hold each other accountable, to look out for one another. It's not a loving thing to leave someone in sin. Oh, brother so-and-so is out there and he's sleeping with prostitutes. But that's none of my business. That's to his own defeat. No, we have to call him out. We have to confront. And if he refuses to repent, then we need to confront with two or more. And if he still refuses to repent, then we need to confront with the church. And if he still refuses to repent, we need to give him over to Satan, as it were, by way of excommunication. And for the sake of the individual sinning, and for the sake of the church as a whole, and for the sake of the glory of God, we must all partake in this work, holding each other accountable while lovingly correcting and rebuking one another unto the growth of each individual and the body as a whole. That's why we're all involved with the process of discipline in the church. Salvation is a wonderful blessing. It is a blessing above all others, freely bringing us into an eternal relationship with our Creator, from whom we were once separated and under His judgment. But salvation is not an end unto itself. God saves in order to purify, and He is glorified in perfecting His redeemed people. And so while we are always continually in need of ongoing grace, and while our Lord's grace forever surrounds us in this life, His grace is a motivation to pursue holiness, and it's never a motivation to continue on in sin. Sin is and always will be utterly repulsive to God. He hates sin today as much as He always has. His Son was put to death for it, and He was put to death for it so that we, by the Holy Spirit, could daily strive to put it to death in us. The moment we comfortably put our arms around sin, we are set on a destructive course which will harm not only ourselves, but everyone around us as well. Finally, I say this. Achan lost everything for entertaining a covetous heart. He lost even what he stole. You cannot keep what you covet and desire in this life. And in the end, if you are not united to Christ by faith, you will lose everything, including your own soul, on the day of judgment. If you're not a Christian this morning, then I appeal to you. I appeal to you to repent of your sins and to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ right now before it is too late, to have dealings with God and confess your sins. You cannot keep anything in this life. And even the very life that you have right now will be ruined forever and cast into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth if you die in your sin. God give you grace to believe the gospel if you are unsaved, and you will find forgiveness and grace in Christ.
Let's pray.
Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we know that there are these texts that are very sobering as we see them in Scripture, that declare your holiness as loudly as your holiness is seen in your grace. And Father, we pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. If we as your people are toying with sin, if we're putting our arms around it, if we're comfortable in it, if we're getting hardened in it, we ask, Lord, that you would lead us even now by your Spirit to confess and forsake our sins, to repent. And we know, Lord, that you are gracious, that you are slow to wrath, that you are quick to bless, and that those who return to you will find mercy. We thank you that you don't punish us as our sins deserve. We thank you for the gospel of Christ, where alone we can find forgiveness and cleansing for all of our sins. But may it motivate us, Father, in Christ and out of love for you because of what you've done for us, to strive to put sin to death in our lives with the aid and help of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.